Lord, you are good to us in so many ways, not least in the giving of your holy word. And as we come to consider it now, I pray that the words of my mouth should be fitting and the thoughts of our hearts should be ready to respond. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. But if you were able to be with us last week, you will know that we have started a series on Mark's Gospel, and this is the second instalment. And more than that, it is the second week of St. Barnabas Reads Mark. So hopefully you have all been able to get ahead and do your reading this week, and therefore you know what I'm going to say, or you know what I should be saying, and will be offended when I don't. We shall see how it goes. Mark's Gospel is wonderful because so much happens, and so much happens so quickly. If we were to divide the books of the Bible up and put them in a library, decide which shelves we were going to put them on, then, well, I don't know, where would we put John's Gospel? Maybe in the philosophy section, and Luke's Gospel might go in the biography section. But I can't help but think that Mark's Gospel would go in the section marked Action Adventure, because there is so much going on. In chapter 1 last week, we heard about the calling of the first disciples, Simon and Andrew, James and John, leaving their boats by the side of the lake and following Jesus. And immediately people would have thought, well, this is a bit strange. We weren't expecting the new rabbi to pick as his first disciples four fishermen. Normally it was the great and the good, those who'd studied long and hard, those who were academic, who knew the law, etc. And maybe these fishermen did. But maybe this was something new that Jesus was doing. And maybe it was a bit of a surprise for those who were looking on. Well, if that was a surprise, then today's choice of disciple was even more shocking. And we'll come on to who it was in a moment. But first of all, let's just remind ourselves where we are geographically. We're in Capernaum, which Jesus made his home for his ministry in Galilee. And it's a town that's on the shores of the lake, but it's also on the main trade route that goes from the Mediterranean to Damascus and beyond. It's near the Jordan, and therefore it's a border crossing between the region of Galilee, which was ruled by Herod, and the region of Iturea, ruled by Philip, one of his relatives. And because it's such an important place, it also has a Roman garrison, probably only about 100 men, but with others ready to respond should the need arise. And it's in this place that Jesus finds Levi. Now, Levi is a Jewish name, and it indicates that he was from the priestly tribe. But he's not acting as a priest. As we know, he's doing a job that many were going to look down on and consider him the lowest of the low for. But we do know something else about him. We know that his new name is going to be Matthew. And that's a Roman name. And it means gift from God. This is the shocking thing, that Jesus saw in this individual someone who was a gift from God, who was going to be part of his inner group, part of this new thing that he was going to be doing. But the people at that moment would have said, really? Gift from God? This man? This man we do not think much of at all. This man we think is beyond the pale. Again, we need to remind ourselves why it was that tax collectors were so hated at the time. Now, maybe you're not particularly fond of tax collectors. I don't know. When the letter comes through the post and it's that brown envelope with the letters on the outside that indicates that it might be a tax demand or a new tax code that will undoubtedly mean that you'll be paying a bit more, then perhaps your thoughts aren't all that compassionate. But that's nothing compared to the situation in those days. Because, of course, the tax collector was working for the occupying power, working for the enemy, collecting money on behalf of the Romans. But more than that, the way it worked was that they were also thieving for themselves from their own people. The system the Romans had wasn't that they would debate in their equivalent of parliament exactly what the tax rates should be and then fairly apply them across the board. No, what they said to people like Levi was, this is how much we expect you to collect, go ahead and do it. And he knew that if he didn't collect that amount of money, he was in severe trouble. So his motivation was to make sure that he got at least that amount of money. And if he got more, then okay, that was his to keep. So they knew that not only was he working for the occupying power, but in all likelihood he was creaming some off the top for himself. It's no wonder that he wasn't popular. More than that as well. As a Jew, he was dealing with all the Gentiles that were going along that road from Damascus to the Mediterranean or back. He was dealing with unclean Gentiles. He was making himself unclean. This wasn't a fit person even to be in the synagogue. In all likelihood, he had been excommunicated from the synagogue. And yet, this Jesus said, come, follow me. Be part of my inner circle. It's no wonder that the Pharisees objected. This was more evidence to their growing suspicion that there was something not quite right about this man Jesus. And as we read through the gospel, and as we know the story and how it unfolds, we're not surprised that the Pharisees were suspicious, that they grumbled, that they didn't get it. But I wonder, did the others also object? Did Peter and Andrew and James and John say, are you sure, Lord? Working fishermen, being asked to welcome this desk-bound parasite as one of the gang. I wonder how they felt. And as the group expanded, as Jesus chose other surprising people, did Simon the Zealot, who had been a freedom fighter against the Romans, take one look and think, what is Levi doing here? Can I really be part of this same thing? It's hard for us to get a handle on it. But we do have examples of similar situations, perhaps. For most of my adult life, it was obvious that the problems in Northern Ireland were insurmountable. People like Martin McGuinness on one side and Ian Paisley on the other were throwing such bile and horrible rhetoric and worse at each other that we could never see them working together. And yet, we're now celebrating 20 years since the Good Friday Agreement, and we know that they actually became friends and did work together. We saw a similar thing in South Africa. It was unthinkable that Mandela and F.W. de Klerk could form a bond, be part of something new. And yet, they did. Now, it's easy to look at these things that are still somewhat distant from us, perhaps, and say, well, it's a great model. But actually, it's a model that we have to buy into as well. Who are we willing to accept? We know that we're supposed to love the poor and the sick and the homeless, and I'm sure we try our best to do so, and we're actually quite good at it some of the time. But the example of Levi gives us another challenge. I wonder whether we would readily accept into our congregation a fat cat banker who'd been exposed in the papers, or a disgraced former MP. But the story that we have this morning suggests that if God says, this person is one of mine, if they know Jesus and accept him as Lord, then they may well be part of us. We may not like what they've done, but it doesn't mean that we shouldn't accept them if they are truly called. We're in the strange position at the moment of being vicarless and waiting for a new appointment, whenever that might be. I wonder whether we might be shocked by who is appointed. Might they come from the wrong side of the River Tees? Or even worse, the wrong side of the Pennines? I wonder whether they'll be the gender we expect, or have the colour of skin we expect. Will we welcome them? If we know that they have been appointed prayerfully, and that they may well be the right person, just not the one we were expecting. Because Jesus did choose Levi. And even more surprisingly, he's chosen us. Levi followed immediately, although frankly it was more of a command than an invitation from Jesus. The second question we have to answer for ourselves is, would we be willing to leave it all if we were asked to? He had a cushy number. He may not have been liked, but he'd probably got used to that. Doubtless he'd certainly got used to the rather high income. But he was willing to leave it all. Now, most of us won't be asked to make that sort of sacrifice. God has put us in the places he has put us, and he wants us to witness where we are. But some of us may be asked to give it all up. And all of us need to be willing to do so, should we be asked. Sounds terrifying, doesn't it? But it's not. This is good news that we are hearing. Because the good news is that Jesus calls us to a life that is far more fulfilling than the one we've got. Not a life of drudgery and toil, but a life of fun. The first thing he does with Levi is to go and have a meal. And I suspect it wasn't just beans on toast, but this was a feast. This was a celebration. In stark contrast, the Pharisees, who were busy fasting, he said, this is not the time. This is the time to eat, drink, and be merry, because there are things to celebrate. Further evidence against him, as far as the Pharisees were concerned, the scandal of eating with sinners. But Jesus doesn't just grudgingly accept Levi. He wants to celebrate with him. He doesn't care about his reputation with the Pharisees, because he knows there is something worth celebrating. I wonder whether we are sometimes so concerned about our reputations that we're not willing to have fun with the people who we think others might suspect that we shouldn't be having fun with. When we reach out to those in need, is it somewhat grudgingly rather than actually fully? Do we just ask things of them rather than enjoy their company? Do we mourn rather than celebrate? There will be a time for fasting. Jesus says that is true. He will all too soon be gone, and then his disciples will fast. But this is not the time, not when Jesus is with them. And if we believe that Jesus is with us, then fasting should be the exception, not the rule. Jesus makes this amazing claim that they, and by implication we, are his bride. He is the bridegroom. The church is his bride. And it would be a very strange wedding breakfast if it was merely bread and water. We are currently in the Easter season. He is with us now. And so our worship must reflect our celebration. And not just our worship here on Sunday morning, but the lives that we live, the sacrifice of praise that we give Monday to Saturday, as well as on Sunday, should reflect that. As you get to know me more, you will know that probably my favourite verse in the whole of Scripture is John 10:10, which says that Jesus came that they may have life in all its abundance. Our lives are not diminished when we find Jesus. It's the time for celebration, for real living. But sometimes fasting is appropriate. John the Baptist's disciples were fasting, but probably because it wasn't long after he'd been arrested. We know that Jesus' public ministry started after John had been arrested. So it would be appropriate for them to be praying hard and to be fasting as part of that. But the Pharisees were also fasting, and by implication, Jesus seems to say, "Why? You don't need to." The old Jewish law had the regulation for fasting once a year. And that then got expanded fairly soon afterwards to 4 festivals where fasting was appropriate. But that was 4 times a year. The Pharisees were fasting twice a week. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm bringing something new. Not this religion that requires this sackcloth and ashes, but actually, I'm bringing good news. I'm bringing joy. If there are to be rituals, and Jesus seems to have believed in rituals, he went to the temple regularly and observed the yearly festivals. But if there are to be rituals, then they too probably have to be new, because they are rituals that should celebrate the good news that I am bringing. Question for us 2,000 years later is, do we get the balance right in our religious observances and in our Christian lives? Because this is good news. Jesus says he comes not for the righteous, but for the sinners. And he's not the sort of doctor that just looks after them whilst things get gradually worse. He's a doctor who comes to cure, and when there's a cure, to celebrate. Who are the sick? They can be anybody. Anyone who acknowledges their need, even Levi, who was willing and ready to follow when Jesus said, come. But ironically, the sick also include the Pharisees. The sick also include us. We are members of society who love money even more than Levi did, probably. And it is hard for us to escape that. But Jesus offers us the opportunity. Levi didn't stay as being Levi. He became Matthew. He became a gospel writer and an evangelist, a bringer of good news, not just to the Jews, but to the world. And that was fitting for a man who had started at his border post, seeing all the world pass by. He seemed to understand that Jesus was doing something that was radically new, something that needed new attitudes and new rituals. And he is still doing new things. And the question for every generation of Christians is, as these new things come along, are we ready to join in? Are we excited about who our new vicar will be? And do we accept that he will probably do some new things that we haven't done before? Eric certainly did in his 20 years, and it would be foolish of us to think that it won't happen again. Because it's all about something new. That's what Jesus is talking about with these two slightly strange images that we have towards the end of the reading that we heard. These days, we don't know much, perhaps, about unshrunk cloth, because most of our garments are man-made and made to be thrown away rather than mended. But even a generation or so ago, most people would have clothes that were made of wool or cotton that did shrink in the wash, and clothes that they couldn't afford to throw away and would get patched and darned. And the wise knew that you had to be careful how you did that. That if you put a piece of cloth on that would itself shrink when the rest of the garment had already shrunk, then it wouldn't last. Similarly, this example of the wine made sense in those days, but it's hard for us to grasp now. If we're wine drinkers, then we probably get it in bottles and we don't think about where it's come from. But there were no bottles in those days for wine. The new wine would be put in a goatskin container. And as the new wine fermented, so the goatskin would stretch. But it would only stretch once. If you put more new wine into the old goatskin, then it couldn't stretch anymore, and it would split. Jesus is saying, we need new ways of doing things because I am bringing something new. And the old ways will fail. But if we're willing to embrace it, if we're willing to go along with something new, if we're willing to trust him when he does weird and strange things like choosing people like Levi, if we are willing to be Levi and say, I don't know what you're doing, but it's new and it's exciting and I will leave everything to come and join you, then we will find the good news. Messiah Jesus came to liberate Israel, not just from the Romans, but from their sins. And he came for all sinners, not just the in crowd. And the wonderful news is that he came for us. And that is a real cause for celebration. Amen.